Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. As we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, on Wednesdays, we'll pick up here today. And as we look forward to celebrating the Lord's table, observing the Lord's table, not long from now, I just want to take a few minutes and look at the Lord's teaching on prayer. I think that's very important today that we think about prayer. Today, prayer doesn't get the attention that it should get. If you think back in the 80s or 90s, if you were born then, there are many books that came out on prayer. How to pray, why to pray, many things. But thinking back to the last 10 years or so, I haven't seen many. It's just not a popular topic for whatever reason. Not only does it not get the attention in bookstores and publishers, but I think if we're honest, most of us, it doesn't get the attention in our lives that it deserves. It doesn't get the attention it deserves. Many of us will see a Christian, or especially those who are prominent, and we may hear them preach and say, man, I'd like to preach like that guy. Or we may see an older man or someone who's mature in the faith and say, man, I want to live like that guy. But when was the last time you heard someone say, no, I want to pray like that person, like that man or that woman? I want to pray like them. But you need to understand that prayer actually defines a person. Prayer defines everything about you. If you want to know what someone believes, if you want to know their theology, just listen to them pray. You'll know what they think about God. You'll know what they think about man. You'll know what they think about sin, salvation, the end times, what they think about themselves by how they pray. Well, this passage and all through the Bible, it puts an emphasis on prayer, and rightfully so, because we are exposed by how we pray, and why we pray, and when we pray. J.I. Packer says this is not too much to say that God made us to pray. The prayer is not the easiest, but the most natural activity in which we ever engage, and that prayer is the measure of us all in God's sight. You want to know what God thinks of you, just think about your prayers, and that's what God thinks of you, because that exposes who you are before Him. Maybe you've heard the quote by Robert Murray McShane that simply says, what a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more. And that's true. That's true. It is fundamental to following Christ. That's why it's found in the Sermon on the Mount. Because if you don't pray, then you're not a Christian. And really the measure of your maturity in Christ is how much you pray and how you pray. Matter of fact, in Genesis 4, 26, it describes the first people who were the people of God by those who called on the name of the Lord. That's who we are. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who calls out to God. What is a follower of Christ? Is a person who prays to God. Right? Of all the things that are involved in the Christian life, all the different acts of righteousness, all the different things that we should be doing, the one thing that we can always do, if you're conscious, is pray. I need a Bible if I'm going to read the scriptures. If I'm going to give and help people, I need money. If I'm going to fellowship with someone, I actually need to be in their presence. But I can always pray. Anywhere and everywhere, I can pray. Yeah, we can ask the question, why is it so hard? Why is that so hard? Someone said the hardest part of the Christian life is prayer. And when I hear that, I think, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Because really, it's easy, right? It's easy, but yet it's hard. And I think most of our lives, many of our lives would reflect that, that our lives are not what they should be when going before God. Jesus, our Lord, his life was characterized by prayer from beginning to end. At the baptism, at the beginning of his ministry, it says that he was praying. The transfiguration, he was praying. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying. On the cross, he was praying. That's what he was doing. He prayed early in the morning. He prayed all night. That's who he was. That's what he did. The Son of God prayed. The Son of God cried out to his Father. And he is perfect. And he is God. So for the rest of us, how much more do we need to pray? To pray. What we see in this passage says it's not just enough to pray. God just doesn't care whether we pray, but he cares our motive of prayer and our methods of prayer. And notice this, before the Lord's Prayer, in verse 6, or in verse 5 rather, that he cares about our motives for prayer. In verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. The hypocrites. These were the scribes and Pharisees. They knew the content of prayer. They knew what to say. But they loved to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners before men. Ultimately, they weren't praying to God. They were praying to others. And Jesus says this prayer is unacceptable before God. Instead, verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray for your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. God does care about our motive, why we pray. To have the right theology and the wrong motive is hypocrisy. It is hypocrisy, and that's what Jesus is saying. But not only do we need to worry about hypocrisy, we need to worry about idolatry. Your prayers actually reflect whether you are praying to the true God or not. Look at verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Heap up many phrases. That word there basically means to babble, right? It can mean that they, as we see at the second part of this verse, for they think that they will be heard for their many words, that they're constantly in repetition of saying the same thing, and some of it probably doesn't even make sense. No doubt you've seen that in people's prayers. That they're talking, thinking somehow that the more I say, maybe the more God will listen. That I can get his attention with my many words. And verse 8 continues that, do not be like them. That's God's warning, is don't be like them. Why? For your Father knows what you need before you ask. Before you ask. The idolatry of prayer. Why is this idolatry? Because the person who prays this way really attacks the character of God, of the true God. Right? They question whether he can hear, and then they question whether he's willing to hear. So they, in repetition, keep saying the same thing like the false prophets in Mount Carmel with Elijah. From morning to evening, praying to a God, saying the same things and doing all kinds of crazy things like cutting themselves to get his attention. And Jesus says, we don't pray like that. We don't pray like that. We have his attention. We have his attention, for he is our Father. But it's idolatry for this God, for the person who prays this way, prays to a God who doesn't care and can't hear. So are our prayers hypocritical? Are our prayers idolatrous? God cares about our prayers. He cares about how we pray. He cares about when we pray. He cares about the motives. He cares about the method. And that's what Jesus tells us. Because prayer defines the person. It doesn't define God. It doesn't tell us about God. It tells us about ourselves. It exposes our hearts. So when people say, hey, I'm struggling to pray, and really what you're saying is, I have a problem with God or my understanding of God. And that's unacceptable before him. Well, with that in mind, we understand why we have verses 9 through 13 here. Jesus says, pray then like this. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. He goes on to say, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus says, pray then like this. In other words, this is a command. That means not to pray this way is sin. If I'm not praying this way, then it is sin. Why is it sin? Because once again, it's an attack on the character of God. It is an attack on his character. Now, at the time we have left, I mean, each one of these phrases deserves its own sermon, of course. And I'm not going to be here that long, and neither are you. So we'll have to sum it up somewhat. Just to give you snapshots of what he's saying here. Well, we can put this under three aspects of prayer that must be present in order to please God. First of all, our prayers must reflect the privilege of our relationship with God. And that's what he's saying in verse 9. It's pretty clear there. Our Father in heaven. Our Father who is in heaven. The privilege we have in our relationship with God. In other words, to not pray at all is to take for granted your own salvation. To call God Father is to say that I've been adopted by him, and I've been adopted because of what Christ has done. So if I'm not praying, then I'm devaluing the very atonement of Jesus Christ. I don't value my relationship with God. I don't value having access to him. He is our Father. He is our Father. Well, what does that mean? We'll go to chapter 7 and just look at it. He says, ask, chapter 7 and verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seeking you will find, knocking it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, notice his son, will give him a stone, or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? By calling God our Father, we're recognizing that he cares for us and that he is compassionate to us, that he loves us, that he wants to give, As opposed to the idolaters who have to pray over and over and pray the same thing over and over, hoping maybe God heard me this time. But as true believers, as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who know the true God, they pray our Father, and they recognize that he is listening, that they don't have to use certain phrases or say the certain phrase 15 times. And maybe God heard it one of those times. Maybe we woke him up. Maybe he indeed will listen one of these days. No, it's the confidence that we go to God and he is listening and that he cares. And it's interesting that even in the book of Matthew, if you read through the whole book and just note every time that Jesus calls God his Father, it's 43 times. 43 times he calls God his Father, and the only time he calls God Father in general or mentions God as Father is when he's speaking of God as his own Father or speaking as God as the Father of the disciples. That's the only time. So we're not talking about a general relationship, isn't it? You hear people say this, isn't God Father of all? Well, in creation, yes, but in salvation, no. So if we're not praying and we're not approaching God this way with this confidence that he hears us, then we are devaluing, we misunderstand what Christ did for us. To have the Savior die for us and for us to be adopted into his family. For us to have access to him to say, our Father. Our Father. What a privilege. What a privilege that is. But it doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with our Father, but he says, our Father who what? Is in heaven. Right? The greatness, superiority, the majesty, the power, the knowledge, the wisdom of God. The one who's in heaven, whose heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool, as he says in chapter 5. This Father is the one that we pray to. We pray to the God who is willing is the God who is able. Think about that. If God was willing and not able, then what good would that be to any of us? And if he was able but not willing, then what good is that to us? Jesus says he's willing, he's compassionate, he's gracious, and he's able to do what we ask of him. He wants to do it, and he will do it because he is our Father. And you know, you think, you walk around London and you see the homeless people. And can you imagine being homeless? And you're there and you have nothing, a beggar. And someone pulls up and he says, just ask me and I'll give it to you. I know it makes some people uncomfortable because of some of the background you came from, saying, wait a minute. But you know, we can be very critical of the word of faith and prosperity, and not that they don't deserve it. But in a very, in much the same way, they could be critical of us. Because sometimes you wonder if we believe that God will give us anything. Anything. And that's sad. That is sad. But Jesus says, pray with the confidence that God is your Father, that he is compassionate, that he is willing, and that he is able. Because the fact of the matter is that we are beggars, aren't we? Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? And we have access to our Father, and he says, ask and seek, right? And if you ask for bread, he's not going to give you a stone. And if you ask for a fish, he's not going to give you a serpent, because he wants to provide for you. He wants to. And yet in his sovereignty, he is so determined that sometimes he's not going to give until you ask. Right? People talk about, well, why should I ask if God's going to do it anyway? Right? That's like saying, why should I evangelize if God's going to save anyway? It's the same thought process. We don't think that way. We say, no. He will work through my prayers. He will answer my prayers and give what I need. What I need. That is the privilege of having God as our Father. But notice not only the privilege, but our prayer should reflect the priorities that God has himself. Look at the rest of verse 9 and verse 10. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So not only do we approach God with confidence, not only do we approach him with the privilege that he is our Father and he wants to hear from us and he wants to answer us, but we also approach him with the priorities that he has established. In other words, and like I said before, when we approach God, we approach Him with that confidence, knowing that He's willing, not as the hypocrites, not as the idolaters, but we approach Him knowing that there's certain things in His Word that He has established that He is going to do. And those things, if we pray for, we know He's going to do it. Hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. All three of those phrases are, by the way, parallel, right? In the Greek text, they are parallel. And really, they describe basically the same thing in different ways, right? We don't have to take those as totally separate phrases there. They're talking about generally the same thing, but in different ways. I mean, just look at the phrases, hallowed be Your name, or may Your name be honored as holy, or set apart Your name. In the same breath, we say, Your kingdom come. In the same breath, we say, Your will be done. Because all of that ultimately will happen when? At the same time. When will God's name be ultimately honored as holy? When will His ultimate will be done? When His kingdom comes, as He says there. So we hold God's priorities as our priorities. We're just looking at these individually very quickly. Hallowed be Your name. Hallowed, once again, means to make Your name holy or to set apart or to sanctify Your name. That God will have His name honored on the earth as it is in heaven. Isaiah 6, what did the angels say? Holy, holy, holy. In heaven, God's name is honored. It's on earth that it's not honored. So we pray, Lord, when we pray, hallowed be Your name, we're praying that here on earth, that God's name be seen as holy. As holy. What is God's name? It's everything about Him. Everything about Him. The totality of who He is His name. Hallowed be Your name. For God to set apart His name, to sanctify His name. Well, that can happen in two ways and does happen in two ways. One happens, of course, through the holiness of His people. Leviticus 19:2 and 32, be holy for I am holy. So God's name is set apart through the obedience and righteousness of His own people. So when we pray these things, we're not just praying them, okay, Lord, do this. We're really in ourselves saying, Lord, use me to do this. And do this in the lives of other people. And considering this is a corporate prayer, pray then in this way, our Father, we're saying, Lord, use us to do this. Use us to do this, to sanctify Your name, to show that Your name is set apart, to honor You. But ultimately, He will do this in the end, as we said. In the end, His name will be honored when He brings redemption to Israel, when He establishes His kingdom, and all the nations recognize that He Himself is God and there is no other. Then His name will be set apart. Then His name will be honored as it should be. But not only do we pray, hallowed be Your name as our priority, but we pray, Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. What does that mean? Well, it's very clear what that means. If you read the Gospels, it means we're praying for Christ to come back. We're not so caught up in this world that we've forgotten that our purpose and God's purpose is to bring everything, to culminate everything in the return and establish the return of Christ and establishment of His kingdom. We pray for that. We want that, right? What is a Christian? A Christian is a patriot of a kingdom he is not yet in. When people pray, when you pray for this country or for whatever country you're from, right, what are you praying for them ultimately? Of course, we should pray for the leaders that they be saved. Of course, we should pray evangelistically that God will save people. But ultimately, are we just praying like, hey, Lord, I like this place. Keep it around. Or do we realize that God's purpose is not to keep this place around? It's to establish His kingdom where Him and Him alone rules. And so do our prayers reflect that? Right? I can imagine a lot of people were praying that God would bring the UK out of the EU or keep them in the EU. And I wonder how many who were praying that were praying, ultimately, Lord, just bring your kingdom and that'll fix the whole EU problem. Right? Solved. Right? But do we think that way? Do we pray that way? That, Lord, there's something greater than this country. There's something greater than America or any of these things. Right? And as we're praying this way, that really fixes our thoughts to say, okay, look, Trump or Clinton, bad or worse, and I don't know which is which. But ultimately, we're saying, Lord, we know ultimately kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. We live with the hope of seeing the righteous rule on earth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we live for. Like Abraham, as the author of Hebrews says, we look for the city which foundations and architect and builder is God. That's what we're looking for. So we see the temporal nature of everything around us. Of everything around us. The only thing that will ultimately be there in the kingdom are those who are citizens of the kingdom. So when we're praying, Lord, your kingdom come, we're also praying, Lord, save the citizens, those who will be citizens in your kingdom. Right? This is an evangelistic prayer as well. Your kingdom come. Each aspect of this, each aspect of the priorities of God is what he's doing now in preparation for the kingdom and what he will do in the future to establish it ultimately. That's what we pray for. That's what we pray for. Lord, save those. Save London, right? Don't save it from the French or the Germans or whatever, right? Save it from sin. Save the people from sin. That's what we pray. In Colossians 1:13, Paul says this about us, all those who have been saved, that God, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has delivered us from that, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So if we're praying, Lord, your kingdom come, we're praying, Lord, prepare people to be there. Prepare them to be ready. But not only do we pray for the salvation of people, but we pray for those who are citizens that they themselves will be more like Christ. As we look forward to that time, I mean, throughout Scripture, especially the New Testament, the coming of the kingdom and the expectation of the kingdom was always something that brought a sanctification, a sanctifying process. It always brought about a sanctifying process. So for us to pray this and not to be waiting for that, to be hopeful for that, to be looking for that time when there's a new heaven and a new earth and Christ will reign is hypocrisy in itself, right? To be living for this world and acting like this is all it is while we're saying, oh, Lord, your kingdom come, but wait because I have other stuff to do. That's hypocrisy. That's foolishness. That's not the prayer of a Christian. 2 Peter 2:13 talks about hastening the coming of the day of God. How do we hasten the day of the coming of God? We do that through our prayers. And through preaching the gospel so that the gospel go to the ends of the earth. Knowing that it's only then that Christ will come back. This is not foreign to Scripture. 1 Corinthians 16:22. 1 Corinthians 16 ends with Maranatha. Or come, Lord. Come, Lord. Matter of fact, the end of Revelation, the end of the Bible ends with what? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So the apostles prayed this way. And Jesus tells us to pray this way. Pray this way. Well, not only do we pray, hallowed be your name and your kingdom come. But notice another aspect of this is your will be done. What is God's priority is that his name be honored, that his kingdom comes, and that his will is done. And Matthew has a lot to say about the will of God, a lot of different things to say about that. Matter of fact, if you just go over to chapter 7:21, notice not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Or Matthew 12:50, Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And on, Matthew 21:31, and I won't read that, but on, talks about the will of God, his will be done. Because the fact of the matter, if we look around, his moral will is not being done. And we are ultimately sovereignty. God has orchestrated history from beginning to end, so nothing falls outside of what he has ordained. But if we think about it, and you look around, you realize that God's will is not being done morally, is it? There's corruption everywhere. That there's sin everywhere. That there's death. That the earth is a curse. That when God made Adam and Eve, he didn't make them to live in a cursed world. He made them to live in a perfect world. And so we pray, Lord, your will be done. Once again, the same aspects. God's will is done when people obey him. When we obey him as citizens. God's will is done when people are saved. When people are saved. We think of 2 Peter 3. Not willing that any would perish. But God's will is ultimately done when the wicked are judged and the righteous are vindicated because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When sin is judged and when Christ establishes his kingdom. All of this lines up together. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, what are your priorities? Reveal them to me. Show me what's important to you. Show me what you value, right? That's what God or Jesus is telling us to pray. And notice this last phrase here, on earth as it is in heaven. And I believe really this connects with all three of them. On earth as it is in heaven. Is God's name honored in heaven? Absolutely. Right? Angels sit at his feet waiting to serve him. On earth, not so much. People deny him and reject him. Does God reign in heaven? Absolutely. But we know Satan has a reign down here, doesn't he? Is God's will done in heaven? Absolutely. What about earth? Not so much. So that as God has ordained all things and is working all things, we're praying God ultimately bring all these things that are in heaven to earth. Bring it here. And ultimately to the new heaven and the new earth. Something greater than here. Because ultimately we look forward to Christ coming back and the church coming with him. We do look forward to that. He will come back on this earth, but ultimately we look for something even better, don't we? This is not. Even Christ reigning on this earth, it will still be a cursed earth. That's why there has to be a new heaven and a new earth, and this one has to pass away. And so we're praying all in accord to that. And do you pray that way? Before you pray for what you need, do you pray, God, align me to your will? Before I give you my list, Lord, let me see yours. Before I give you my expectations and my desires, and line my heart to want what you want. That's what Jesus is saying. Do we understand the privilege of having God as our Father? Do we understand the priority of prayer? That his name be honored as holy, that his kingdom come, that his will be done. And then these last three really just fall in line with that. Don't take these as two different sections. And it's true that this is a different part of the prayer. But really, these last three things that we're praying, we pray these in line with the first three. In other words, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, or forgive our debts, or lead us into temptation, we're really praying, Lord, use us to carry out and to play a part in as much as we can these first three, in honoring your name and your kingdom coming and your will be done. They all connect. They all connect in that way. We have the privilege of God as our Father. We have the priority here. And this last part is, do we recognize our dependence in our prayer? Or do we reflect our dependence in our prayer? And of course, there's three ways, and notice this. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, right? Do we reflect our dependence by crying out to God who gives what we need? Asking him to give us what we need physically, our provision, our sustenance. Pray to God to supply our physical needs, our daily bread, what we need day to day, right? It's not thinking overly future here. Remember, the first three were very focused on the future. Lord, carry out your plan. And then we say, well, Lord, I fit into that plan somewhere, so help me now and give me strength now to play my part. Not, Lord, give this to me because, well, I'm hungry. But Lord, give this to me to give me strength to do what I should be doing. That's ultimately what we're praying. And this is what we want from God, and he will give us these things. He will give us these things. We pray with that confidence. Now, when we read that, give us this day our daily bread, to us who get paid weekly or monthly or whatever, it doesn't mean as much to us. But in the first century, for those who were getting paid for a day's labor, I mean, if you were out of work for a couple of days, your family may not eat anymore. Right? For us, we have money saved up quite a bit, hopefully. But for them, many of these people, they were relying on the provision day to day. Day to day. But this prayer is not just for the poor or those who are the lower class. Right? Ultimately, we should all come to God with this thought. So that if he has provided what we need, we still acknowledge, Lord, this is from you. This is from you. Right? Living when we live now and how we live now, you know, if you have a car, you have a job, the refrigerator is full. I mean, you don't think so much about, oh, Lord, I need you today. Right? I mean, why would I think that much about that if I already have it? Yeah, Jesus says a Christian realizes that he still needs God then, that all of that can be taken away. It can all go away, and it can go away fast. So we constantly are expressing our dependence and our dependence for God to meet our physical daily needs, that it must come from the hand of God. And the fact of the matter is that people get quite discouraged and when they don't have jobs, when they lose their job, when they don't have the money that they would like to have, when they are living in one place and they need to move out and move to another place. Sometimes we need to think, well, if God gave us that, then would I still be praying to him for provision? All right, he's already given it to me. Oh, good. Well, I got that. I'll see you when I lose my job again, or when I need more food, or, right, when the car breaks down, right? As opposed to a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ, constantly goes to God and says, no, I need you now. Whether I'm full or empty, I need you to provide for me. This is the reality of a Christian. If you remember Israel in the wilderness, Exodus 16, and they're hungry, what does God give them? He gives them manna. I mean, he gives them this food from heaven, right? The Bible says, the law says that it was like cake. Can you imagine eating cake every day? Maybe some of you can, I don't know. But can you imagine? I'm one, okay. Eating cake every day, right? How did he give it to them? He gave it to them once a day in the morning. And he told them, he says, do not keep it. Do not try and store up for an extra day. He says, no. Get what you need for that day. Get what you need for that day and that day alone. Well, why did he do that? Well, Deuteronomy tells us that, and I read that. You can turn there if you want to. But Deuteronomy tells us why he did that. Now, it's interesting, Deuteronomy 29, verse 5, it says this. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out of you, and your sandals have not worn off of you, but you have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Right? He did it so that they would constantly go back to the source who was giving to them. Well, why did he do that? Well, look at chapter 31. This tells you why he did that. Chapter 31 and verse 20, it says, for when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my commandment or my covenant. Right? When they finally get what they want, when they finally get to a point that they think they don't need me anymore, then they'll go after these other things that they really want anyway. So God puts us in places. He puts us in places where we have to constantly go back to him. And we should be thankful for those times. Right? There shouldn't be bitterness or anger towards God. Why didn't you give me what I wanted? Once again, when we pray this, we pray it in light of the first three. Your will be done, which means give me today my daily bread, but ultimately, your will be done. So that if you don't give it to me, then it's okay, because I know that's what's best for me. In Proverbs 30, it says this in verse 7. Two things I ask of you. It's a prayer to God. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Like Israel did. That's what they did. Oh, I have what I need. I don't need God. That's what Pharaoh said, right? Who is this Lord? I don't know him. But it also says in the second part of verse 9, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. If my prayer, my ultimate desire is, God, your name be holy, your name be honored, then even when I'm praying, Lord, provide a job, provide housing, provide whatever, I'm praying, Lord, please don't put me in a position where I may do something that will dishonor your name. Please don't put me in that position that I may do that. Is it God's fault if we do that? Is this the Proverbs, the writer here saying that? No. But he's saying, I know my tendencies. I know what I might do, that I might steal. And if I steal, I'll profane the name of God. So provide what I need. Right? I mean, growing up, I can think of how many times I thought, if I got that first 20 million, then Lord, I give you 10%. Right? I give you your part. And really, if things are going really well, I might even give you 15. Right? And that's why my account looks like it does now, I guess. The Lord knows I can't handle that. Right? Well, that's not just me, is it? That's not just me. Lord, provide this and provide that. And the fact of the matter is, God knows what you can handle and what you can't. He knows what you can handle. Maybe it's not financial Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe you're single and you're saying, man, Lord, if you just provide a spouse for me, that'd be really good. Maybe he doesn't because he knows as soon as he does, well, what else do we need him for? Right? Or people in school who may be struggling in school and saying, Lord, please help me through school. Or provide children for me or whatever. Give me this. And maybe he's saying, you can't handle that right now. Right? Very much so. So we pray, give us this day our daily bread. But not only that, do we pray for God to provide our physical needs. But we pray that he will forgive our sins. Verse 12 of Matthew 6, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. What are our debts? Well, if we read Luke 11:4, it makes it clear, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Or if we read verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Right? What are our debts? These are our sins before God, our transgressions. To forgive is to pardon. We're asking God to release, to remove the debt from us. And we constantly pray there. It's not just a one-time prayer. It's a constant prayer. Constant prayer. Forgive us. Constantly forgive us. Fact of matter, yes. For those who know Christ, they've turned from sin, turned to righteousness. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We want these things of God. But we still sin. We still sin. And so we ask him for forgiveness. We know that it has been forgiven, Colossians 3:13. But yet we're constantly asking him, who is faithful and just, to forgive us of our sins. And we're confident, him being our Father, that he will forgive us. He will forgive us of our sins. But notice the second part there. As we also have forgiven our debtors. We're saying, Lord, we forgive. Now, our forgiving is, of course, not the ground or the basis by which God forgives us, but it is evidence. It is evidence that we have this relationship with him by which he will forgive our sins. Forgive us our sins, Lord? Absolutely. How do I know if God is forgiving my sins? Well, one of the ways is if I'm forgiven of others. I can't be bitter and resentful and hateful towards others and then think that God is forgiving me. I mean, that's the whole parable of Matthew 18. We don't have time to go through all that, but you've heard the parable, no doubt, that Jesus tells of the man who owed a king millions, a debt he couldn't possibly pay back. And he begs for mercy, and the king gives it to him. And after he does, he's walking down the street, and he sees a guy who owes him thousands, and he will not forgive him. He will not forgive him. And just listen. I won't read the whole thing, but just listen to what Jesus says at the end of that. It says of this man, in verse 33 of Matthew 18, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Well, he would never pay that debt, and that's the point. This is eternal punishment. This is not a temporal punishment, that he could never pay it back. In verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And that's the warning. That's why he picks up on this in verse 14 of chapter 6. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Once again, is it because I forgave? Is me forgiving the foundation for God forgiving me? Of course not. But it does show that indeed I will be forgiven on the day of judgment. that I have been forgiven, that I am being forgiven, that I will be forgiven. But the warning in verse 15 is, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In other words, if you don't understand the minor debt that someone has or you have against someone else in comparison to the great debt you have against God, then why should God possibly forgive you? It means that you don't understand forgiveness. And if you don't understand forgiveness, you don't understand repentance. So no, he won't forgive those who are not forgiving. You're just demonstrating that you do not know the forgiveness of God. You do not know it. But he will forgive. And that's why we pray and forgive us our debts. We realize that we are sinners, that we constantly sin, that we're constantly in need of God's mercy. Constantly in need of that. And then verse 13, finally, not only do we need God to provide our physical needs, not only do we need him to provide forgiveness of sins, but verse 13, we need him to guard us from temptation. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, what does that not say? It doesn't say that God tempts us. James 1:13, God is not tempted with evil, nor does he tempt others with evil. So it's not saying that, but we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, into temptation. Jesus was led into temptation. Matthew 4:1. And he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. He was led by God into a place where he could be tempted. God did not tempt him, but he was put in a place where he could be tempted. Well, what does this mean for us? Why would I pray and lead us not into temptation? This is an acknowledgement, once again, of our dependence and our humility, that indeed that I am not strong enough on my own to handle the temptations that would come my way. I'm not strong enough. I'm not able. In other words, I'm praying, Lord, please keep me from any unnecessary attack against me, against my soul. It is an acknowledgement that I am not strong, but I am weak. Now, will we be tempted? Of course you'll be tempted. Of course you'll be tested. Of course you'll go through trials and those kinds of things, right? And we acknowledge that. We understand that. James 1, 1 Peter 1, we will in fact be tempted. We will be tested by God, tempted by Satan. And we understand that. But we're saying, God, please, please keep us from any unnecessary temptation. Keep us from that. Keep us from those things, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told the disciples, Peter, James, and John, to pray lest you come or enter into temptation. And they had so much confidence in themselves that they would not. They took a nap. And they were wrong. They were wrong. And Jesus says, pray, pray that you would not enter into temptation. And verse 13 says here that we pray to God, do not lead us into temptation. Lord, we are weak and frail, and we are prone to wonder. And so we need you, and we need your help. We pray that way. We pray for his strength. But not only do we pray, Lord, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In other words, that when we are in temptations and when we're in times of testing, Lord, help us through this. Help us through this. Help us to endure. Help my faith to endure. Help me to stand strong. Help me to live in a way that's pleasing to you during this time. That's what we pray. That's what we pray. Deliver us from the evil one. It was John Calvin who said in his Institutes, obviously those who prepare for such a combat with self-assurance do not sufficiently understand with what a ferocious and well-equipped enemy they have to deal. So when we're praying, Lord, keep me from temptation in my actions, they should reflect that desire. Right? I shouldn't put myself in the places of temptation and then say, Lord, keep me from temptation. Right? Man, I'm really struggling, me and my girlfriend, with immorality. Right? Well, where were you? When do you struggle? Well, when we're alone at night, right, with no one around, with a movie on and the lights off. Yeah, I get it. Right? I mean, we can't say that. We can't say, Lord, keep me from temptation, and I put myself in temptation. Deliver me from the evil one while I put myself in his hands. But we pray, Lord, keep me from these things. Keep me from dishonoring your name. It goes all the way back to the top. Keep me in the time of testing, in the times of trials, from bringing a reproach against your name. And as I said in the beginning, to pray this way is to be obedient to God. Do your prayers recognize the privilege of prayer? That God is your Father. Do when you pray and how much you pray, recognize that, God, I value you as my Father. I understand that other people don't have this privilege, so I'm going to take full advantage of this. Do my prayers represent that? Do my prayers represent that my priorities are those of God? Do they represent that indeed what I ultimately want is for God to carry out his plan and his purposes, even above what I need or I want? Lord, let me fall into your plan. I don't want you to just fall into mine. And do our prayers demonstrate our dependence on God? That I need him. That people may look at what I have and say, you're okay. But I know that all I have is because God gave it. And anything else I'm going to have, he has to give that as well. Whether it's physical, whether it's forgiveness of sins, whether it's to keep me from the snares of Satan himself, I need God. Do you pray that way? When we look around, when you think of Islam all around us, New Age people, all these people who you talk to them and they say, I pray to this God and that God, right? But we would know that. They wouldn't have to tell us if we could hear them pray, right? They wouldn't have to tell us what they believe. But if someone heard you pray, what would they say you believe? What would they say you believe about God? Let's pray. Father, we understand that this is a privilege. That having your word is a privilege. Having your spirit in our hearts is a privilege. And having you as our Father who's willing and who's able to hear our prayers. So help that to change not only how we pray, but how much we pray, to commune with you often, constantly. But not only through our privilege, but that we align ourselves in our prayers with your priorities. We do have needs. You know our needs. We never tell you anything new. But help us, Lord, to align our hearts with what you want and with what you are doing. To place that even over our necessary needs. We do pray for your kingdom to come, for Christ to reign, for the day when the nations will come to him, worshiping him, praising the Lamb that was slain. When all nations, when all people who are on earth will honor your name, will see your name as set apart, when there will be only one purpose for all of creation, and it will be demonstrated in how people act and how they live. And we do have needs, Lord, but we thank you that you have told us that we can come to you with those needs, that we can give them to you. We are sinners. As we've been given grace, we still need grace. We still need forgiveness constantly. We have physical needs in many different ways, and you know them. And we ask that you'll provide there. And we pray, Lord, that you will keep us from temptations that we're not mature enough to handle. And for those times of testings that we are in different ways, that you will deliver us from, that you will keep us during those times, and that you'll deliver us from those times. Because you're worthy of this, all this, so that we can be used in what you're doing. Change our hearts, change our focus to think more like Christ. That's what we ask of you. In Jesus' name, amen.